This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Someone says, but how do I know you're not concealing your faith 24/7? Me? You think I'm going to conceal my faith? You want to debate me? Come and debate me. Wallah, I won't conceal my faith one bit with you, and I'll tell you exactly what I think.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah ma ba'd. A'udhu billahi samir alim min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa ma arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil alamin. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, I will be beginning with a message of love, mercy, compassion, according to the verse of the Quran that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent as a mercy for the world. I'm going to talk about a video which was put out recently by one of the most famous and well-respected lecturers called Dr. Ammar Naqshbandi. Dr. Ammar Naqshbandi is a well-respected lecturer, scholar, talker within the Shia community in Britain in particular and globally in general. He put out a very disturbing video recently, and I was shocked to watch his rhetoric or to come across his rhetoric. In this video, he has attacked directly some of the early companions of the Prophet ﷺ. And he has made certain claims about the early history of Islam, and all he sees is disturbance, blood and beheadings and burnings. This is what he has come out with in this video. I was really, really shocked to hear this kind of rhetoric from an academic who is a well-respected scholar within the Shia community, who was seen as a moderate, not as an extremist. There have been individuals in the past who have made controversial videos within the Shia school, but Dr. Ammar Naqshbandi was seen as a moderate face of Shia thought in the West. But this video has shocked not only me, many other people. So what does the video talk about? The video goes into the source of terrorism in early Islam. Dr. Ammar is of the view that early Islam, or the history of early Islam, the history of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, may highlight the sources of terrorism. And Dr. Ammar doesn't actually clarify as to what he means by the word terrorism. What definition of the word terrorism is he applying? Is it a modern definition we see on mainstream media, or we come across on mainstream media? Or is it some ancient, medieval or Islamic definition of terrorism? What definition is he actually using of the word terrorism? We are not clear. If he's using the modern so-called definition of terrorism used by CNN, Fox News, NBC, then it is highly disturbing to use such a definition to judge a person in the 7th century. Because if we use these definitions, then every single person throughout history, 19th century, even 20th century backwards, is condemned. Every single ruler, every single government, every single individual who took part in these governments is condemned. So I would like to know what definition was actually being referred to. Having said that, Dr. Ammar has come out with many, many disturbing claims. He claimed that Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and early companions of the Prophet ﷺ, radiallahu anhu majma'in, some of them were terrorists, others were thugs, some were tyrants, some were killers, beheaders, burners. All these things came out in his video. And the purpose of my video is not to spread sectarian hatred. Rather, my purpose is to bring people close by talking, by having a dialogue, by debating ideas. And Dr. Ammar has already put out a challenge, as you saw earlier, that he wants to debate, he wants to talk, he wants to be out, he wants to discuss his views, and he wants to discuss them openly. And this is exactly what we want. We promote that spirit of open discussion. We don't want to hide and talk about things. So let's have a discussion, an open in-person discussion on camera, so that the rest of the world can also see what we have to say on certain topics. So Dr. Ammar delivered this lengthy lecture. In this lecture, he made many disturbing points. Disturbing because they were non-factual, there was dishonesty, there was misrepresentation, and there was bias and prejudice. We will see now in due course as to what I mean. I will do a commentary on Dr. Ammar's views. You will see his clips, and then you will see my commentary, and you can make your own minds up. You can judge by what I have to say on Dr. Ammar's video and see whether I am doing justice.
Which human being finds it normal to sit back and watch another human being burn? You have to be the worst of the worst for you to sit back and do this, because that Jordanian pilot, irrespective of whether you believed he's a hypocrite, not a hypocrite, and so on, you do not burn him unless there's a tradition or a precedent that was set of burning.
Yes.
As in that person, when he burns another human being, it doesn't burn him unless there is a vacuum, or he hasn't come out of a vacuum. It comes from a tradition. There has to be a tradition where he has seen role models who found burning another human being normal.
Now, Dr. Ammar has talked about burning, rightly so. Burning someone is absolutely appalling. It is to be condemned, and it is not something normal. Someone taking pleasure, someone sitting and watching someone burn, has to be sadistic, to say the least, or mentally disturbed. But would Dr. Ammar say the same thing about Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu an? He mentions in the lecture later on that there are reports about Ali radiallahu an burning people. One of them is Abdullah bin Sabah, who was burnt according to some reports. And amazingly, the reports about Ali radiallahu an burning people as a punishment are authentic. They are to be found in books like Musannaf of Ibn Abi Shayba and in the literature of Dr. Ammar, which he believes in. Books like Rijal al-Kashi, as he mentions himself, he acknowledges. And then Naubakhti, who is one of the greatest historians of the thought Dr. Ammar believes in. So these reports are well attested and they are trusted by authorities on both sides. And Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu repented because he was corrected by Abdullah bin Abbas. When Ali burnt some people as a punishment, Abdullah bin Abbas, the Prophet's cousin, came to Ali bin Abi Talib and said to him, "This is not something you do. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade it." And he narrated a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that do not punish people with the punishment of Allah, i.e. burning them, because Allah will burn people in Jahannam, right? Those criminals like Hitler, criminals like Mussolini and Stalin, people who killed millions of people, they will be burnt in hellfire. So this is the punishment of Allah. So Abdullah bin Abbas said to Ali bin Abi Talib, do not burn people as a punishment. And Ali never did that again. So we defend Ali bin Abi Talib. Ali bin Abi Talib, radiallahu an, Amir al-Mu'mineen, made a mistake. He made an error and he repented. He never went back to it again. But if we were to use Dr. Ammar's logic, then Ali bin Abi Talib would be condemned also, right? To be consistent, you have to mention these things so that people can hear the truth. Let's go to the next clip.
The first answer you see when you are asked, is there such a thing as radical Islam? Or defend or try and explain the actions of ISIS or Shabab or Boko Haram or Al-Qaeda?
In this clip, Dr. Ammar mentions a number of groups by name and he fails to mention others. And I can mention them, such as Hezbollah and some other groups working in Iraq, known as death squads, right? Killing innocent people randomly, going into villages, burning them, killing them, and burning people. So we will see in due course who I'm talking about. So why not mention those names too? Why pick and choose from a bunch of terrorists? We can also talk about Maoist rebels in India. We can talk about Tamil Tigers. We can talk about FARC rebels in Colombia. We can also talk about Mexican drug cartels. And all of these people, I believe, are the same family. They belong to the same family. Is there such thing as radical Islam? Of course there isn't. This is how Islamophobes speak. This is how people who hate Islam, who attack Islam, subjectively, they tarnish the name of Islam. This is how they speak, that there is radical or radicalism in Islam. Islam is Islam. Islam is very specifically defined. Islam is in the Quran and in the prophetic tradition. That's Islam. This is what we believe Islam is. There is no such thing as radical Islam or blue Islam or black Islam or green Islam or yellow Islam. Islam is Islam.
You have to explain, how do ISIS reach a conclusion where they're able to burn a whole village of the Shia and the lovers of Ahlul Bayt? How do they reach that conclusion?
We don't have to explain that, because ISIS has nothing to do with Islam. They have nothing to do with us. they are doing what they're doing, and there have been many groups in the past. There are groups alive in other places of the world doing similar things. Mexican drug cartels are doing some things even more barbaric. The way they kill people, the way they behead them, the way they chop them up. Videos are out there, you can go and watch them. Okay, there are people doing similar things in Iraq. They're going into Sunni villages, they're burning, they are torching villages, they are, beheading people. All of these people are a bunch of barbarians and we have nothing to do with them. So we have to explain nothing. Psychopaths are psychopaths. They don't belong to a particular religion. They don't do things because a religion tells them to do so. If we talk like that, then no one is safe. If we talk like that, if we start equating criminals with certain religions and ideologies or because they have a certain skin color, then no one is safe on the planet. So let's stop talking like that. So why do you focus on one group of terrorists and not look at others? Condemn terrorism in total, in totality, okay? Across the board, don't just focus on one particular group and ignore others and pretend that they don't exist. They do exist, you just need to come out and condemn them. Like you condemn ISIS, rightly so. So can you condemn others who are doing similar atrocities in Iraq, in Syria, in Yemen? Right? And we condemn all atrocities. We condemn atrocities committed by anyone, whether it's ISIS or someone else. We condemn atrocities, killing of innocent people. Whoever does it, do you? That's the question. Let's go to the next clip.
A second group admits that there is a plague within Islam. And that's their exact words.
Is there a plague within Islam? No, there isn't a plague within Islam. As I said, Islam has a very clear set definition. Islam is in the Quran and in the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Are you telling us there is a plague in the Quran or there's a plague in the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Of course not. I'm sure you are not saying that. But let's not say that there is a plague in Islam because Islam is very clearly defined. Is there a plague in your mind? Is there a plague in your understanding of Islam? Is there a plague in the way you argue, in the way you talk? Perhaps, maybe so. But is there a plague in Islam as I understand it? No. I'm sorry, there is no plague in Islam. So let's go to the next clip.
We don't want to put our finger on the plague because the personalities who we may then discussing them may hurt the feelings of other Muslims. Yes. So for us, it's better not to discuss the plague. You say, what do you mean? Say, well, we get funded by certain countries for our institutes. Our mosque gets funded. Our magazines get funded. If we now say what the plague is within Islam that's brought about a radical Islam, our $1 million check might not come. Yes. Every year we expect a check from somewhere in the Middle East where a certain king somewhere will give me a check of $1 million, as long as I toe the line, yes?
Well, this was a very cheap shot on the part of Dr. Ammar Nakhchivani. No one receives any money, especially $1 million check, to my knowledge, in Britain. I don't know of any mosque or any mosque leader or any Muslim leader in this country who receives a check from one of the Gulf countries. This is just rhetoric. This is just false claims without any evidence. Okay? There are people, there are scholars, there are speakers who have made their points very clear. They have discussed these topics of terrorism. And they don't say there is a plague in Islam. Now, Dr. Ammar wants everyone to come out and say there is a plague in Islam. No, there is no plague in Islam. There's a plague in people's understanding. There is a plague in people's minds. There is a plague in people's actions. No doubt about that. That's the plague we need to highlight when people start to misuse, abuse texts and start to apply them randomly, just like you are doing, Dr. Ammar Nakhchivani, in this video. So there's no plague in Islam. And, you know, just because people don't say what you want them to say, you accuse them of receiving money from Saudi Arabia, from Bahrain, from Qatar. This is a cheap shot. I think you are an academic and you should know better. People don't agree with you. They don't see the way you see things, okay? You see a plague, we don't see a plague, okay? The plague is in one's understanding, not in the text. Next clip, please.
They're saying that it's foreign policy because they want to deflect the attention away from the fact that Islam as a religion had terrorism as part of it from its very beginning. Yes? That Islam as a religion, from the very moment that the Prophet Muhammad passed away, was a religion that had a terrorist element that continues until today.
Firstly, what definition of the word terrorism are you using here? We don't know what definition. Is it the Fox News, NBC, Sky News, or these channels, their definition of terrorism? Because they themselves haven't defined the word terrorism clearly. What definition of the word terrorism are you using? Okay, that's the first question. Second question, no one is deflecting anything. All the literature, every single thing has been documented in our books, and it is there. You just have to go and see it. You have to go and see it objectively, and you will see the reality. Our scholars have written books from the day one to the day last. Okay, you have to start picking up books written by people like Imam Ibn Kathir, Ibn al-Hajar al-Asqalani, Imam al-Dhahabi. Okay, there are people like Ibn Taymiyyah. There are people like, even as late as the 18th century, Shah Waliullah. Okay, there are people like Shah Abdulaziz. There are people, and the scholars list goes on and on and on and on. And they have discussed the issue of imamah. They have discussed issues like early history of Islam. Imam Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, you mention him clearly in your video. He has also talked about these issues. So, you want to see the plague, but they haven't seen a plague. They have actually defined, clearly described what happened, and they have left the judgment to the reader. So now you take one judgment, we take another. This is where the difference is. You said Islam had a terrorist element from the very beginning. After the Prophet ﷺ passed away, there was a terrorist element in the very beginning, and you accused the Ahl Sunnah of deflecting this topic. We don't agree with you. We don't see any terrorism in Islam. You see it. You see the companions as you see them. We don't see them the way you see them. So you are actually being dishonest, as we will see that these very companions whom we follow proudly are the ones we follow in condemning terrorism. They are the first people to condemn terrorism. They are the first people to fight terrorism. They are the ones who went out of their way to make sure there is no terrorism in the world. They are the ones who upheld verses like وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. There is no way that people can go and oppress others. You know, they came out to spread the mercy of Allah, the mercy of the Quran, the mercy delivered by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were the torchbearers of the Quran. They were the torchbearers of the mercy of Islam. So how can you actually accuse them of being terrorists? This is very, very disturbing. And we will see in due course how you completely ignore important facts, which actually prove that these people were anything but terrorists. And again, you don't explain as to what definition of terrorism you use to tarnish some of the greatest people in the history of Islam. This is very, very disturbing. Next clip, please.
You find that when a Muslim says there's no such thing as radical Islam, there is one particular purpose underlying that statement. And that is that they don't want people to critically engage their source literature. Because the moment you critically engage the source literature, you realize that ISIS and Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda and Al-Shabaab did not begin in 2001 or 2003, but rather the roots of their terrorism began the day the Prophet Muhammad died. Yes?
Now, you mention again four groups with the exclusion of others. I wonder why you don't mention other groups and their names. Do you think they're not terrorists? People who are actually killing innocent women and children in Iraq and in Syria, do you think they're not terrorists? Aleppo is being bombed right now. The civilians are being bombed. Don't you think they are terrorists? People who are involved in that bombing, in that campaign, don't you think they are actually terrorists? You know, close to a million people have died in Syria, and many millions have been displaced. And who are these people? Who are these people? They are Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And the people who are driving them out, killing them, bombing them from the skies, are they not terrorists? I wonder what your view is on that point. With regards to not discussing or scrutinizing our sources or critically engaging with our sources, you have no idea, Dr. Ammar. You have no idea. Either you are ignorant or you are lying. I'm sure you're not lying because you have studied, right? You have a PhD doctorate in history of Islam. I'm sure you know what critical engagement means, okay? Our muhaddithin, our scholars, for the last 14 centuries, have been every single day critically examining their sources. They are the ones telling you what is authentic, what is not. They are the ones who are telling you what happened with Ali, what happened with Umar, what happened with Abu Bakr, what happened with Uthman, what happened with Banu Umayyah, what happened with Banu Abbas, what happened with others. They are the ones who have documented all of this for us. They are the ones who have authenticated this information for us. They're the ones who are asking us to critically engage. No one is stopping anyone. We all critically engage. Do you want to critically engage in public? So here's the challenge. Dr. Ammar Naqshbandi, come and critically engage in public with us in a discussion. And we will see whether you are actually, honestly, truly engaging our sources critically. Critically enough to be objective. Next clip, please.
Are we able to critically engage our own literature to see whether there is a terrorist underlink, whether there is an actually terrorist teachings within our own literature, whether when the Prophet Muhammad died, there was actually a movement of people who burn, a movement of people who massacre, a movement of people who actually want to destroy? Because you'll find that Al-Qaeda and ISIS and Boko Haram and Shabab, all of them say one thing, that we want to return to the ideal world of the Salaf. Yes?
Okay, all of them, they say they want to return to the ideal world of the Salaf. Shall we go back to the ideal world of the Salaf? Let's see whether the claims of Boko Haram, ISIS, Al-Qaeda and others you mentioned are actually in line with the earliest generations and their teachings. Right? Do you want to see that? So we know, we all agree, that these groups kill innocent people indiscriminately. Is that true? It is true. You would agree with me, Dr. Ammar. I'm sure you would agree with me. So let's go to the earliest teachings of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, transmitted by his companions. So in Bukhari, we see the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam walking in a battlefield. And he saw a woman who was killed. And he specifically stated, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, do not kill women and children, even in war. It doesn't stop there. We go to Mu'atta of Imam Malik. Mu'atta of Imam Malik, which you have deliberately ignored. I am sure you know who Imam Malik is. I am sure you know who wrote the Mu'atta of Imam Malik. I am sure you are aware of reports therein. And we go to the book of Jihad, Kitabul Jihad, the book of fighting, okay? The book of war, if you want to call it that. And there are rules of engagement. And who, amazingly, gives these rules of engagement? It is none other than Abu Bakr, the one you call a terrorist in this very video. Amazingly, you are accusing a man of instigating terrorism, or groups like ISIS, Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram and Shabab, you are accusing Abu Bakr of being the main inspiration in this video. Let's see what Abu Bakr had to say. In Mu'atta Imam Malik, in one of our most authentic sources, we have a report in Kitab al-Jihad where Abu Bakr radiallahu anh commanded one of his generals. Who was he? Yazid bin Abi Sufyan. Okay? I'm sure, I know you don't have any love for Yazid bin Abi Sufyan. This is not Yazid bin Muawiyah, by the way. This is Yazid bin Abi Sufyan, okay? So he was one of the generals. So what instructions did Abu Bakr give him? What instructions? They go as follows. When you go to war, Abu Bakr told Yazid bin Abi Sufyan, do not kill women, do not kill children, do not kill old men, do not cut trees that are fruitful, do not destroy crops, do not demolish buildings, do not kill monks in the monasteries, do not, are you listening, Dr. Ammar? Do not burn beehives, do not burn beehives, and do not betray, and do not be cowardly. These are some of the instructions given by Abu Bakr to his general, Yazid bin Abi Sufyan, and this is what the scholars of Islam use to condemn all forms of terrorism on the planet. This is why when we go to the commentaries of Surah Baqarah, for example, all commentators unanimously from the school of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they when they are commenting on verses 190 to 192 of Surah Baqarah, Surah 2, chapter 2 of the Quran, verse 190, 191 and 192. When they comment on these verses about self-defense, they state, explaining the words of Allah, وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا, do not transgress limits, do not be extreme. So when you are attacked, defend yourselves, as the Quran says, and do not go to extremes, do not be extreme. So when the scholars are commenting on the word extreme, what is extreme? They bring in this report from Mu'atta Imam Malik. And report consists of instructions given by Abu Bakr radiallahu an to one of his generals. So having seen the report in Mu'atta Imam Malik, which is very, very clear, it comes from Abu Bakr, which clearly documents your behavior. How are you to behave in conflict? Do Boko Haram, ISIS, Al-Qaeda and Shabab and others follow these instructions? They don't. These instructions are so categorical. Do they follow them? So how can you actually link these groups with the earliest generation of Islam, the first three generations of Islam? How can you link these people with them when you know these teachings are there and you deliberately do not put them out? Either you do not know that these teachings are there, or you are deliberately hiding them. Which one is it, Dr. Ammar? So we will go to the next clip and see what's coming next.
A Salafi is someone who believes that the greatest period in the religion of Islam's history was the period of the Prophet, peace be upon him, his family, the companions, and the pious predecessors, the generations that followed them. In Arabic, we call it the period of what? The Prophet, Sahaba, التابعين and التابعين. Yep.
Indeed, as Salafis, we are supposed to be following the earliest generations of Islam, because the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, taught us to do so. The Prophet tells us in an authentic report, خَيْرٌ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ, that the best generation is my generation, and the one that comes after, and the one that comes after. So these are the three first generations after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we are taught by the Prophet to follow them. So we are following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as Salafis, we are very proud to follow these early generations and the teachings, and we do not find anything wrong with the teachings. Their teachings are great, their teachings are noble, and they were some of the best people to walk the planet because of their noble characters. And we put the exceptions aside, because we do not follow exceptions, we follow the norm of that time. The norm of that time were people who taught religion, people who practiced it. Okay, you will point out many, many problems from the early time. For example, civil wars, there were disturbances, there were differences. We don't look at these things for inspiration. We look at them as mistakes, as errors. So we don't follow them. We don't focus on them. We focus on the good teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam delivered to us by these early generations. So that's why we follow them proudly. And their teachings were great. So we go to the next clip.
We must be willing to engage our own literature to see where did this radicalism in ISIS begin. Someone comes to me and says, it began with Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. No, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab was only a couple of hundred years ago. It can't have begun with him. Someone came to me and said, Ibn Taymiyyah. No, Ibn Taymiyyah was what? A good few hundred years back. Someone comes and tells me, someone like Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah.
Yes.
No. Someone comes and tells me that the root of terrorism in Islam began with the Khawarij. No. All of these are being used to cover the original terrorists in this religion.
And you are trying to claim, or you are insinuating, that those original terrorists are the earliest companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Do you not see what you're doing? You're actually condemning the Prophet himself sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were following the teachings of the Prophet, and they were very categorical in their condemnation of killing of innocent people. I have already given evidence that the Prophet, firstly, the Quran teaches, do not kill innocent people. do not even kill one person. Killing one innocent human being is like killing the entirety of humanity. Have you seen these verses in the Quran, chapter 5? Then the Prophet explained that do not, even in conflict, even when you are attacked, do not kill women, children, and innocent people, right? Even when you are attacked, right? And then the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, people like Umar, people like Abu Bakr, they taught exactly the same things. So how can you equate this later fitna called terrorism with what they were teaching in the beginning? There is no correlation. There is no link between the two. You are trying to forge a link. You're trying to impose a link in the minds of your audiences. I feel sorry for the people who listen to you. By Allah, Dr. Ammar, I don't mean any harm to come from this video. I am sympathetic towards people who listen to you. I actually sympathize with them. I sympathize with people who listen to you and follow you. And this video is for them primarily, not for Dr. Ammar. Dr. Ammar can take benefit. He can accept a challenge of a debate, of a discussion, of a dialogue if he wants. But I am talking to his followers. Do you actually believe that the source of recent terrorism can be found in the early generations of Islam when their teachings are categorical? I've already given you evidence that they categorically condemned any form of the killing of innocent people. So how can you equate them with those early generations? Dr. Ammar has a very, very, very strange view of history, a very biased, a very narrow view of history. He has completely ignored some of our authentic sources.
I'm the one who has to see our brothers and our sisters in Iraq getting butchered, our brothers and our sisters in Syria getting butchered, our brothers and our sisters in Quetta and Parachinar getting butchered. Our brothers and our sisters imprisoned in Bahrain with no one to speak for them. And all because of what? Because of a school that claims it has nothing to do with terrorism when it was built on terrorists. Yes.
And I condemn all of these atrocities taking place against the Shia people in Pakistan, against the Shia people anywhere in the world, Iraq, Lebanon, wherever the Shia people are. I condemn any indiscriminate violence against them. I condemn all of that. We condemn, our scholars have condemned. So when you say our brothers are being killed in Syria, our brothers are killed in Iraq, brothers are killed in Parachinar, I agree with you. A lot of these atrocities have to be condemned. They must be condemned. But what about your own brothers, Muslim brothers, being killed in Syria on the other side? Do you not talk about them? Why don't you see what's happening in Aleppo? Why don't you see what's happening in Syria? Why don't you see what's happening in Iraq in Sunni villages? Why don't you see what's happening in Yemen? Do you not see what's happening there? So can you condemn all those atrocities too? Can you please, Dr. Ammar? Next clip, please.
When the Jordanian pilot was burnt, which people started the act of going around burning anyone who opposed them? And how did their movement begin the method of executions, beheadings, and burnings?
Okay, that's a very good point. How did this tradition come into Islam? From authentic reports, we know the first person to do that in the history of Islam was Ali bin Abi Talib. We have authentic reports in your literature and in our literature. We have a precedent in the Bible. Now, there are verses in the Bible that state or that prescribe burning as a punishment for certain crimes. So in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20 and 21, we find these verses punishing people with fire or burning them with fire. This was in the Bible, and that's why throughout the Christian history we see witch burning. Okay, because it's in the Word of God, it is wisdom as far as some Christians were concerned in the past. Of course, things have changed now. Christians have abandoned that way of punishing criminals, whoever was seen as criminals at that time. They have abandoned that method of punishment. But it was there. It was used throughout the Middle Ages, even in the early modern period in Europe and in other places. Witches were being burnt at stake. Heretics were being burnt at stake. And hundreds of thousands of people were burnt from the year 1450 to 1750. In fact, the last witch to be burnt alive in Scotland was in 1726. He was burnt alive in 1726. And the last witch to be burnt alive in Europe, it happened in the year 1782 in Geneva, out of all places. So witch burning, heretic burning had taken place in Europe for centuries because they could find a precedent in the Bible. In the Bible, there are verses in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20 and 21, that prescribe burning as a punishment. Now, the question is, why do we not find that pattern in the history of Islam? Okay, you are trying to argue that in the early period of Islam, a precedent was set, and then ISIS suddenly woke up to that precedent, and ISIS is now using that precedent. Firstly, there is no precedent in the early history of Islam. You're wrong. You are plainly wrong, as I will clarify in due course. Secondly, ISIS is not the only one doing burning. There are others who are burning, but you cannot see them. You cannot see them. And in this clip, you will see that there is this man called Abu Israel, a very, very famous character in Iraq. He's a hero in Iraq. And you will see in the clip that follows how he is revered in Iraq as a hero. He can be seen in this clip burning an ISIS soldier. Okay, he's burning an ISIS soldier. And not only burning him, he is cutting him like shawarma. You know how you cut shawarma? How you cut meat from shawarma or cut kebabs? He is using a sword to cut this man. Not only burning him, he's cutting him like kebab. And he's taunting ISIS.
واحنا هو الفرقه ما ادري شنو لابس للرجال وهاي ثانيتهم قص
اين تفرون
اين صحي
اقطع.
So what is the difference between this man and ISIS? And he's a hero in Iraq. So the clip you will see that follows, you will see how big a character he is and how big a celebrity he is. Can you not see him? Can you not see what he's doing? And have you got anything to say on that?
Whenever he steps out of his car, it only takes seconds before people crowd around Abu Israel. These Baghdadis all want their picture with the man who many see as a national hero.
I'm ready to do anything for him. Anything. I swear. You're everything to me.
People worship Abu Israel. The Shiite militiaman is the most renowned fighter in Iraq. Abu Azrael is a regular at this gym. He comes to work out, but more importantly, to meet up with his brothers in arms. The atmosphere is light-hearted, yet these bodybuilders all belong to a Shiite militant group backed by Iran.
We belong to the Imam Ali Brigade. We've been training in Lebanon with Hezbollah and in the Islamic Republic of Iran. This training's been going on for a long time. We've been practicing for years on the streets of Iraq.
So in this clip you saw how popular Abu Israel is for his deeds against ISIS, and he is seen as a hero, he's a celebrity, he's walking around in the streets of Baghdad in Iraq, and he's being hailed as a hero, and he is burning people alive, and he's not only burning them, he's cutting them like kebabs. So, Dr. Ammar Naqshbandi, do you have anything to say on a hero like Abu Israel? Can you not see what he's doing? You are crying about ISIS burning a pilot, rightly so, no doubt. We agree with you on that. But can you not see what's happening otherwise? And in this clip, which will follow right now, you can see another burning done by militias in Iraq, and another ISIS soldier is being burnt alive. Note my words, he is being burnt alive in this clip, as you can see, and it was well documented, reported by global media. Can you not see what these people are doing on the other side? Who is the inspiration? Is it Abu Bakr? Are you going to tell me now Abu Bakr inspired these people? Okay, fine. You're arguing ISIS is burning because there is a precedent in the actions of Abu Bakr, which it is not, as we will see in due course. But who is inspiring these people? People like Abu Israel and other militias burning ISIS soldiers alive. Is it Abu Bakr inspiring them? Are they following Abu Bakr? Is that what you want to argue? Or are they following some precedent that can be found in your books? I can argue the same way. But I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Dr. Ahmad, I'm not going to do what you are doing with our sources and your sources. I'm not going to accuse you of having a precedent in your actions or in your predecessors or in your books. That's why these people are burning people alive in Iraq. Okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to pull these cheap shots on you because I know better. I know decent Shia listeners out there disagree with this. They disagree with this behavior. This is why I want the decent people from both sides to come forward and have a discussion, have a dialogue, overcome these extremely devastating sectarian divides and come together as human brothers and sisters. If not brothers and sisters in faith, at least we can acknowledge that we are humans and we can come together to overcome our troubles and condemn terrorism from all sides, whether it's ISIS or other Iraqi militias doing the same thing. They are no different. As you have seen the evidence, they are no different. As far as I'm concerned, they are committing atrocities and these people are committing atrocities. So we need to condemn them both equally and not have double standards. With regards to precedent on Abu Bakr, whether Abu Bakr did something like this or not, we will see in due course when you will talk about Abu Bakr. We will address this point. Next clip, please.
Were there generations of the companions of the Prophet who also harmed his own family and continued this terrorism?
No, there were no such incidents. You are being very dishonest. If you want to talk about history properly, objectively, this is why, Dr. Ammar, we invite you to a public discussion where we can actually challenge these views and show your audience how misrepresenting you are as far as our sources are concerned. You know, you are very, very, very unfortunately dishonest about this. There were no companions of the Prophet ﷺ who wanted to harm the Ahlul Bayt. There were no companions. I am saying categorically there is not one companion who truly believed in the Prophet ﷺ who wanted to do harm to Ahlul Bayt. In fact, Ahlul Bayt clearly worked with the companions of the Messenger of Allah ﷺ. When you are condemning people like Abu Bakr, when you're condemning people like Umar, what you don't realize is that Ali bin Abi Talib was actually working with them. Okay, there are many more examples I will share in due course. So you are completely misrepresenting history and our sources and your sources, because there's no evidence where the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, companions directly hurt the Ahlul Bayt. You cannot bring the examples of the Battle of Jamal or Battle of Siffin and when Hassan radiallahu an gave his Khilafah to Muawiyah radiallahu an, and this in itself is a question as to why would Hassan give Khilafah to a man like Muawiyah radiallahu an, as you claim in the talk later on, that such a man, how can Umar trust him? The question is, how can Hassan trust him to give Khilafah into his hand? Okay, we will talk about these things in due course. I wanted to highlight that there is no evidence as to the suggestions you have made that there are people among the companions of the Prophet ﷺ who harmed Ahlul Bayt. This is a lie. We categorically deny it. It is not there. And if you want to have a discussion on this, we invite you to have a public discussion in front of everyone, recorded on camera and put out for the public to watch. We invite you to such a discussion. And the purpose of this discussion wouldn't be to escalate sectarian divide between the Shia and the Sunni thought. No, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to bring us closer as humans so that we can appreciate each other. Our purpose or my purpose is not to refute a particular school out there. My purpose of making this video is to defend the honor of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. I was compelled to make this video to defend the honor of Abu Bakr, the honor of Umar, and the honor of Ali bin Abi Talib. The honor collectively, which you are attacking, unfortunately, in this video. So this is the purpose of making this video. My purpose is not to attack your school or your people. In fact, I have sympathy, compassion, and love for the people of the Shia school of thought. I am inviting them with humbleness, with humility, with compassion and love to come and have a discussion. Oh, Dr. Ammar, if you want to have a discussion, please have a discussion with us. An open, friendly, compassionate discussion so that we can come to conclusions. Next clip, please.
Let's discuss. As in, ya Habibi, when I see the wife of the Holy Prophet and the son-in-law of the Holy Prophet are in a civil war with each other, let's discuss it. As in, I'm not saying to you that you have to take sides. Let's discuss. No. Stay silent on this area. Allah knows best. Okay. When I see the son-in-law of the Prophet and the fourth Khalifa and Abu Sufyan's children fighting him, let's discuss. Let's see. No. From a young age, inculcated is the epistemological theory that you cannot discuss history. Yes. Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, you can discuss. There's no harm. Yes. You want to discuss Salah ad-Din? You can discuss. You want to discuss Al-Mutawakkil al-Abbasi? There is no harm. But you want to discuss the first generation? You can't. Why? If it's a golden generation, it's a generation made up of wonderful personalities, then what's wrong? It's something I would be proud of. I want to see the men who walked alongside the Prophet Muhammad, who met him, who talked to him. I want to discuss their lives. No, you're not allowed.
No, we are allowed. We do discuss them. They are discussed. These topics are actually discussed in our books. Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmizi, Ibn Majah, Nasai, Musnad Ahmad. Reports are there. Tabari, all the love of the Ahlul Bayt for the companions and vice versa is there. And all the disagreements are there. How do we know about these disagreements otherwise? We know about them because they are well documented. And our children are encouraged to read them. What we do not allow our children to do is to curse, to insult. This is what you mean, I think, by let's not discuss. If you want to curse the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, of course we wouldn't allow our children to insult the best people to walk the planet. I wouldn't allow my child to insult anyone on the street, let alone someone like the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is what we don't allow. We do not allow our children to curse some of the greatest people on the planet. But do we allow them to study? Do we teach them? Do we encourage them to learn about the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Of course we do. How do I know this? All our books from the day one to the day last. Pick up all the hadith literature. Pick up all the books of history, whether it's Tabari, whether it's Ibn Kathir, whether it's Ibn Khaldun, whether it's the history of Ibn al-Athir, whether it's the history of all the other historians of Islam. Till this day, up to this day, even the histories of As-Sallabi, very popular among Muslims nowadays, go and pick them up and read. He has written a volume on Ali bin Abi Talib. He has written a volume on Hassan bin Ali. Okay, there are volumes written on the Ahlul Bayt. You cannot see them. You are, for some reason, blind to this literature and these discussions. We discuss these things in our mosques, in our gatherings. Go on YouTube and put the word Karbala. You will see lectures by people like Yasir Qadi. You will see lectures by myself. You will see lectures by other people on the issues of Ahlul Bayt and the early history of Islam and what happened and where the disagreements came in and what was the outcome, what was the result. So you are being very dishonest to your audience. You are actually lying to your audience about what we do and what we do not. So Dr. Ammar, again, to highlight the point, come in public and have a discussion. So this is a discussion between you and myself. Okay, I'm a Salafi. You are openly challenging Salafis and you're accusing all Salafis of being like ISIS. We are not. We are the first people who condemned people like that. Any terrorism on the planet, we have condemned it. Okay, so I'm Salafi. I'm a debater. I will have a discussion with you. I'm inviting you to a discussion, an open discussion, so that we can show you and your audience that we do not shy away from these discussions. Are you willing to come and discuss openly is the question. Let's see what happens in due course. Next clip, please.
That person, when he's in a school that doesn't allow him to discuss the first 60 years of the religion of Islam, not the first 100, not the first 300, not the first 1,000, the first 60 years of the religion of Islam, not allowed to discuss it. That person, when you therefore mention some things to them, they look at you and they're like, are you serious? You're like, yes. Have you read these books? Says, no, we weren't allowed. We'd go Salatul Jum'ah. The Mawlana would rant about fiqh for about an hour. He'd say that Bukhari said this, Muslim said this, Bukhari said this, Muslim said this. He said, okay, Mawlana, why don't you discuss with me, Mawlana, what's happened at Jamal and Safin and Karbala? What's happened in the Ridda Wars after the Prophet died? Why were people, for example, attacked on this occasion? No, no, that's an area we can't discuss.
Again, to correct you, Dr. Ammar, we can discuss, we have discussed these topics, we discuss them. Every Muharram, we discuss these topics. Why? Because there is a lot of activity in the month of Muharram, and that's why we discuss these topics, the issues regarding Ahlul Bayt, their fada'il, their virtues, and how Hussein radiallahu an was barbarically killed by a bunch of hypocrites. We discuss these things. I am the one telling you now on camera that we believe people who killed Hussein radiallahu an, whether they were the people of Kufa, whether it was Shimr, whether it was Ubaidullah bin Ziyad, or even Yazid, who was, if he was directly responsible, we condemn them all. They were a bunch of hypocrites, right? Anyone, I'm saying anyone, directly or indirectly responsible for the murder of Hussein radiallahu an is a hypocrite. I am saying to you, okay? Now, you accuse us of not discussing these topics. We do. Of course we do, but you cannot see it. What we don't do, however, is discuss them throughout the year. This is something you may be doing in your Husseiniyat, in your places of worship, where you have your audiences, and all you talk about is the Battle of Jamal. All you talk about is the Battle of Siffin. All you talk about is the Battle of Nahrawan or the Battle of Karbala. What we do is we discuss all of these things and other things in Islam. So your caricature picture of a Mawlana only talking about fiqh and Bukhari said this, Bukhari that said that in the mosque is actually not quite accurate. I would like you to go around in London, in the city of London, go to different mosques and see the kind of topics we are discussing in mosques. We are talking about different discussions, different topics affecting our society at large. So there are a number of issues we discuss when the time is right for them. Okay, so please stop accusing our mosques, our imams, our scholars of not discussing issues like the lives of Ahlul Bayt or the early history of Islam or even the first 60 years of Islam. We have documented histories on these topics. Students of knowledge actually study them. So if you go to a Sunni person on the street and ask him, do you know what happened in Karbala? He may not know because he hasn't studied. Okay, but if he listens to a lecture, he may have some idea. Every single Sunni on the planet knows that Hussein radiallahu anhu was killed in the Battle of Karbala, and you will not find one person unless he is insane, you will not find one person who agrees with what happened in Karbala. Rather, he will condemn those who killed Hussein radiallahu anhu, the grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Jordanian pilot gets burnt. We all agree, he got burnt. Where would people get such precedents from about burning? Where? From the Khawarij at Nahrawan? Forget the Khawarij. They came much later. Where would you get a precedent about beheadings? Where would you get a precedent about assassinations? Where would these come from? You would find they came from the very day the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family died.
Right, so you are now suggesting that the only source of inspiration for terrorists is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's companions, earliest companions, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman. So you are now suggesting that the Sicilian mafia got these their ideas of assassinations and spraying people in streets from Abu Bakr, for example. Or you are now suggesting that Mexican drug cartels got their methods of killing from the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now you may be suggesting that other death squads functioning around the world killing innocent people have got their ideas from the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You see how absurd all this seems? You see how absurd it sounds? You are putting all the blame on the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because this is how you see them. I don't blame you because you see or you look at them through a dirty lens. The lens is already corrupted. It is already, dirty. So when you look through a dirty lens to someone else or at someone else, you will see dirt. All you will see is dirt. So you need to clean the lens. You need to start objectively and start looking at some of their teachings. Like earlier mentioned that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu condemned the killing of any. How did he condemn? By teaching otherwise. He said, when you go to conflict zone, do not do these 10 things. And we mentioned them, right? So we will keep coming back to you with that report and similar reports from other companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what is the treaty of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu? The treaty which was agreed upon between Umar and the Christians of Jerusalem. Have you read the document? Have you seen the terms of the treaty? The lives, the property, the cross, and the religion of Christians is under the protection of Allah and His Messenger. And no harm shall come to them. They are free to practice their religion. They are free to do what they want. And there was so much peace throughout the world after the companions of the Prophet ﷺ took this land. Have you seen the Treaty of Damascus, which was struck between Khalid bin Walid or the leaders Umar bin Khattab had sent to take the city of Damascus? Have you seen this Treaty of Damascus? Have you seen the Treaty of Spain between Abdulaziz bin Musa bin Nusayr and one of the kings of Spain? Have you seen that treaty? Have you seen the Treaty of Najran? So the behavior of the Prophet ﷺ and the behavior of the first companions of the Prophet, some of the earliest companions, and later generations is consistent. They treated others with utmost tolerance and justice. This is what we see in the history of Islam. I've actually written a document on this very topic. Islam was one of the best things that happened to humanity. If you don't believe me, go and pick up a book written by Professor Thomas Arnold. It is titled The Preaching of Islam. In this book, The Preaching of Islam, you will find a lot of this evidence I just mentioned and more, and Christian and Jewish testimonies as to what they felt when they were put under the protection of Islam. Allahu Akbar. Thomas Arnold argues that some of the minor Christian sects which existed in Syria, such as Nestorians, Jacobites, Monophysites, and Orthodox Christians living in Syria and Egypt, they only survived because the Muslims came and protected them. This is what Thomas Arnold is saying in his book. It is called The Preaching of Islam. I invite you to go and read it, and you will see a completely other view of history, unlike yours. So, Dr. Ammar, please stop seeing black or stop seeing darkness in the history of Islam, because you have now put on a lens used by Fox News, NBC, people like Robert Spencer, and all the other Islamophobes on the planet. You have now put on that lens, and all you will see is evil, because you want to see evil. You don't want to see anything good. So we will go to the next clip and see what you have to say there.
What happened after the Prophet Muhammad died is fundamental. Why? Because it's a root of terror, which we see in Islam until today. Firstly, the ruling authority, the caliph of the time, decides what? The caliph of the time decides that he's going to send out his henchmen. His henchmen, who are they? They are a group of people who a few years earlier had been the biggest enemies of the religion of Islam. People like Khalid ibn al-Walid, Mughira ibn Shu'bah. These originally were thugs who were enemies of this religion. They had a hatred for the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Some of them converted towards the religion of Islam, as in some of them came towards what? They were freed on the day of Mecca, and they were now the henchmen for the first Khalifa. I repeat, most of this will not be told to our brothers. And for them, this sometimes comes as a shock.
Most of this won't be told to our brothers because this is not true. What you're saying is not true. They were thugs, they were henchmen, and this language will not be taught in our circles because we do not agree with this language. We don't accept this language for people like Khalid bin Walid and Mughira bin Shu'bah. And by the way, they did not come to Islam after the conquest of Makkah. Both of these individuals came to Islam before the conquest of Makkah. Mughira bin Shu'bah came to Islam after the Battle of Khandaq. And Khalid bin Walid came to Islam in the year 7 after the Battle of Khaybar. So you are actually mistaken. Mughira bin Shu'bah and Khalid bin Walid did not come to Islam after the conquest of Makkah. To the contrary, Khalid bin Walid actually fought Ikrimah, the son of Abu Jahl, at Makkah. And this was the only battle that took place on the day, because the rest of the city or everything else was peaceful. There was a skirmish between Khalid bin Walid and Ikrimah bin Abi Jahl, and Khalid was fighting on the part of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on the side of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how can you say that these people came to Islam after the conquest of Makkah? I don't know what you're talking about. So they are not thugs, they're not henchmen. And if you say that these are the people who are henchmen of Abu Bakr, what do you have to say for Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu? Ali bin Abi Talib was working with Abu Bakr, not only for him, with him. Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was given spoils of war from the Battle of Yamama. I am sure you are aware of a son of Ali bin Abi Talib called Muhammad bin Hanafiya. Muhammad bin Hanafiya. Muhammad, the son of Hanafiya. Where did Hanafiya come from is the question. Hanafiya came from the tribe of Banu Hanifa. It is this very tribe which fought against the Sahaba because they were backing a false prophet called Musaylama al-Kadhab. So Musaylama al-Kadhab had the backing of Banu Hanifa, and one of the captives of this particular battle, the Battle of Yamama, was Hanafiya, the mother of Muhammad, the son of Ali bin Abi Talib. So why would Ali accept spoils from a war which is illegal, as you already claimed in this video, that this war was waged by a terrorist called Abu Bakr? If Abu Bakr is a terrorist, people working for him, willingly working for him, and not only that, accepting spoils from his incursions and his expeditions, are they not terrorists? Is Ali bin Abi Talib, A'udhu Billah, thumma A'udhu Billah? I don't believe this. I'm only giving you a response to your erroneous claims. Is Ali bin Abi Talib, by that standard, not a terrorist for working for a terrorist and accepting spoils from a terrorist establishment and being part of a terrorist establishment? You may come up with arguments, no, Ali was majboor, Ali was forced, Ali wanted to do good for Islam, Ali wanted to do favors to Muslims, he didn't want to cause fitna, he was... And you may come up with many reasons as to why Ali did what he did, or he was doing taqiyya. Some people are crazy enough to come up with that argument as well. The point is, how did Ali's action benefit Islam? If Abu Bakr remained a caliph, if Umar remained a caliph, if Uthman remained a caliph, and then the outcome of these caliphates was, in your view, devastating for the history of Islam. How did Ali... Do you have more wisdom than Ali? Did Ali not know what he was doing? So, Ali bin Abi Talib willingly, lovingly, compassionately worked with his brothers to spread peace and justice in the land. This is exactly what Abu Bakr was doing. This is exactly what Umar was doing. And Ali amazingly worked for the second biggest terrorist in your eyes, Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. A'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah. I am sorry that I have to use these terms because you're using them, right? So to you, Umar was one of the biggest terrorists in the history of Islam. But Umar appointed Ali as his deputy when he went to Jerusalem to strike a deal with them of surrender. So when the city of Jerusalem was surrendering, they requested that they want to see the ruler of Muslims. So Umar went to Jerusalem to agree to terms already mentioned, the Treaty of Jerusalem. Who did he appoint in his place as his deputy? It was Ali bin Abi Talib. Why did Ali accept this post from a terrorist? Why? Now you may come up with the reasons against that Ali was majboor, he was forced, he didn't know what to do, he was very weak. If Gandhi, for example, you know, Gandhi, if he can reject provisions from the British Empire, being in prison, someone like Gandhi. Gandhi, you know, is not a Muslim. He was a non-Muslim. He was a man of principles. He, when offered things from the British Empire, he rejected them. He said, I don't want your provisions. I don't want your offers. I don't want your money and land and whatever they had to offer. Gandhi rejected it and he chose prison over it. Are you telling me Ali bin Abi Talib is less than Gandhi? He's less wise, less brave, less upright than Gandhi? A'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah. So you see what your conclusions lead to, what your claims lead to? Ali bin Abi Talib was working with Umar bin Khattab, willingly, happily, supporting him as his leader. Your view is wrong. Not only that, Ali bin Abi Talib gave his daughter to Umar bin Khattab in marriage. So some people, of course, deny this fact which is well attested in both sides of the literature. It is in Dr. Ammar, your books, it is in your books, and it is in our books, that Ali bin Abi Talib gave his daughter Umm Kulthum to Umar bin Khattab in marriage. It is well attested. And some of your scholars, Dr. Ammar, argue that Ali was forced to give his daughter to Umar. He was not happy about it. He was forced. Others completely deny it. They say, this match never happened. It never took place. Which is, of course, absurd. Historically, it is well attested in your books and in our books. My question is, Dr. Ammar, was Ali so weak that he gave his daughter in marriage to the biggest terrorist on the planet, as you claim? A'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah. I ask for Allah's refuge, wallahi, for even mentioning these words. You are talking about some of the best people who walk the planet with some of the best principles on the planet. Was Ali radiallahu anhu forced? Okay. Would you give your daughter, would you give daughter Ammar Naqshbandi, would you give your daughter in marriage to Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi? That's the question. Would you give your daughter, would any of your imams give their daughters to Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, even when they were forced? Even when they were forced. Subhanallah, I am sure the answer is no. The answer is no. If the answer is no for you, was Ali weaker than you? Was Ali weaker than you? Subhanallah. May Allah guide you, Dr. Ammar. Not only that, in the time of Uthman, when Uthman was besieged, radiallahu anh, again this fact is well documented in both sides of the history. In both sides of the history, Uthman was guarded, protected by Ali bin Abi Talib. Ali put two of his sons, two of his most beloved sons, Hassan and Hussein, at the door of Uthman, and he instructed them to make sure that no one enters to harm Uthman. And the day Uthman was killed, there was a skirmish at the door, and Hassan radiallahu anh was struck on the head. He was injured defending Uthman. So if Uthman was a terrorist like Abu Bakr and Umar, then why would Hassan and Hussein both stand at his door defending him, protecting him? If he was a terrorist, Ali could have kept his sons at home and he would have said to the rebels, go and kill this terrorist. But Ali, to the contrary, put his sons to guard this terrorist. A'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah. These are some of the questions we would like to discuss with you in a public discussion. Please, Dr. Ammar, do not send a video my way, because videos don't respond. Videos don't respond. I am responding to your points so that you accept our humble invitation to have a discussion in public, have a dialogue, have a debate, have a friendly discussion over dinner, over tea, which is filmed for the rest of the world to see. Let's see if you accept this invitation or not. Next clip, please.
You know where he sent Khalid ibn Walid? Malik bin Nuwayra, companion of Rasulullah. Peace be upon his son. Malik bin Nuwayra was a tax collector for Bani Hanzala. Malik was from Bani Yarbu' of the Tamim tribe, yes? Between the Najd and the Bahrain area. Malik was a Sahabi of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. This person used to collect taxes on behalf of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. You imagine if Rasulullah asks you to collect taxes, how highly does he value you? Do you agree? As in, he trusts you, that you're a tax collector, you'll take the zakat of the people, you will not be unjust. He sends him, whom? Abu Bakr sends Khalid ibn al-Walid with 4,000 soldiers. And that's why many people who say to me that if Ali ibn Abi Talib had 100,000 people who knew that he was chosen on the day of Ghadir, what happened to some of his people? Well, you know what happened? Those who rejected Abu Bakr and that movement were beheaded. Anyone who did not believe that Abu Bakr was the caliph, or who made a stand publicly, were either banished or they were beheaded. Comes to Malik bin Nuwayra, Khalid ibn al-Walid. Comes to Malik bin Nuwayra. Malik was known for his hospitality. A wonderful man. He used to have the chimney, the smoke coming out of the chimney. Anyone who had no food would come into his house and eat. You found that he comes to him. He says, pay your zakat to the Khalifa of the time. And by the way, if you want to go and read all of these that I'm telling you, I'll give you the references. You can go and read them. It's not in our literature. You can read them in the literature of others.
So, Dr. Ammar, you have mentioned Malik bin Nuwayra and how Khalid bin Walid, radiallahu anhu, who you think was a thug, a'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah, sent by the biggest terrorist on the planet, Abu Bakr, a'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah, using your words to kill Malik bin Nuwayrah. So Malik bin Nuwayrah, you think, was a very generous man, who was a very trustworthy man. Why would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam choose him if he was not trustworthy? This is the same question I ask about Muawiyah. Muawiyah radiallahu an was chosen as a katib, as a writer of the wahi, as a scribe of the Quran. Why would Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam appoint him as a scribe if he was not trustworthy? Okay, you're the one who used this argument that Malik was chosen because he was trustworthy to collect taxes. Which is more important, collecting taxes or writing the wahi, the Quran itself? Which one is more important? Now you decide whether you want to be consistent with that particular argument you use, that Rasulullah ﷺ chose him because he was trustworthy, and why would the Prophet choose him? We argue the same way for Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Why would the Prophet ﷺ choose him as the scribe of wahi? And if you were to bring up the case of Abdullah bin Sa'd bin Abi Sarh, who had written the wahi and then later on went back and then came back into Islam. Well, he actually supports our case because he did come back to Islam and he became one of the biggest servants of Islam later on in Egypt, as we know from his services. Okay, so we use this argument for your argument. With regards to Abu Bakr executing anyone who didn't agree with him or didn't listen to him or didn't follow him, you are absolutely wrong on this point as well. Abu Bakr did not execute anyone for not accepting his khilafah. These wars you're talking about, what we call Hurub al-Ridda, or the wars of apostasy, were waged because these people were rebelling. They were threatening the Muslims in Medina. They were actually threatening the Muslims of Medina. That's why the armies were sent out to protect, preemptively, to protect the Muslims. So these wars were called Hurub al-Ridda. And you know, you're an academic, you know how academics have written on Hurub al-Ridda, why they were conducted, why people were sent out. Go and read the works of Montgomery Watt, or people like Howard Johnston, you know, who has written recently for the Oxford University. And there are other scholars who have written extensively on this very, very question as to why Hurub al-Ridda took place in the first place, right? So you are actually misrepresenting the history of Islam again, claiming that Abu Bakr sent these people out because people refused to accept him as a leader. What about Ali bin Abi Talib? According to your view and a report in Sahih Bukhari, in our books, Ali bin Abi Talib did not give his bayah for 6 months to Abu Bakr. And you always raise this point. You have made a big deal out of this point occasionally, right? That Ali did not give his bayah to Abu Bakr for 6 months. Why? Why is that the case? So what was Abu Bakr waiting for? Ali did not give his bayah. He did not pledge his allegiance to Abu Bakr for 6 months, as you claim. What was Abu Bakr waiting for? Why did Abu Bakr not execute him? And you already believe that Ali was suppressed, oppressed. He was majboor. He didn't know what to do, or he was trying to do favors to Islam. He was silent because he had a bigger agenda. You claim all these things, right? But why was he left alone for 6 months? If it was so easy to threaten Ahlul Bayt, it was so easy for Abu Bakr to send armies out and behead people, execute people, why did he not execute Ali for not giving his pledge of allegiance to Abu Bakr for 6 months? This is a question you have to answer. And I hope you can answer this question. So this story you have made up about Malik bin Nuwayrah. By the way, Malik bin Nuwayrah, according to your literature, Sheikh Mufid, Sheikh Al-Ta'ifa, one of the greatest historians in your school of thought, he has documented him among apostates, by the way. Go and read your own literature and come back and talk to me, inshallah ta'ala, about this in future when we have a discussion in person. And this is why I'm inviting you again and again to have a discussion, so that we can talk about these things, share ideas, and challenge each other's views in public, in a friendly setting, in a compassionate setting, nothing hostile. I don't want to be hostile to you. You shouldn't be hostile to me. We can sit as human brothers. We come from Adam. Both of us, we descend from Adam alayhi salam. We both believe that. Let's sit as children of Adam, as human brothers, and talk to each other. Talk to each other and resolve these issues instead of throwing things here and there and accusing people of all kind of things. So the question is, why would Abu Bakr not execute Ali if he was sending people out to execute others for not submitting to his Khilafah? These are some of the questions we need to discuss. We'll go to the next clip and see what you have to say there.
He sends Khalid with 4,000 men. Come to Malik, give your zakat to Abu Bakr. He said, no, I don't believe Abu Bakr is the Khalifa. Give your zakat. He said, I don't believe. Abu Bakr is chosen at Saqifa. I don't believe in that election. Yes, I believe that Ali ibn Abi Talib was announced on the day of Ghadir by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Oh, so you're rejecting what we're doing? Yes, we're rejecting. Sword out, beheads the Shia of Ali in that area. Beheading one after the other.
This is an absolute lie. There is no evidence, no authentic or even weak evidence to prove this point that Malik bin Nawaira had claimed caliphate for Ali bin Abi Talib, and Khalid bin Walid and other companions started to behead people just because they were Shia of Ali. This is a lie. This is an outright lie. This does not exist in the history of Islam, and I challenge Dr. Ammar to bring any authentic information. Listen carefully. Any authentic information in this regard. There is no such a thing, Malik bin Nuwayra arguing for Ali bin Abi Talib. Malik never claimed historically that I will not give zakat just because Abu Bakr is the caliph. This is a lie. This is an outright lie. In fact, Malik bin Nuwayra was one of those people who had collected taxes on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam earlier. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, we are told in reports, in authentic reports in some cases, that Malik bin Nuwayra actually celebrated the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had a party within his village. When I say the word party, I don't mean the party we know nowadays, but he had a celebration, and Khalid bin Walid was told from trustworthy sources that this is what happened after the Prophet ﷺ passed away. And when Khalid went to Malik bin Nuwayra, he interrogated him. He talked to him. There was a case. There was a discussion. There was no indiscriminate, blind, wild killing. This is a lie attributed to Khalid and to Abu Bakr and to other companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyone who goes and reads the history of Malik bin Nuwayra and Khalid bin Walid as to what happened between them, objectively from Islamic sources, will come away from a very different conclusion, because Malik bin Nuwayra was a highly controversial figure, no doubt. And we the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we don't hide anything from anyone. Okay, Abu Qatada was a companion who disagreed with Khalid bin Walid for doing what he did. Then Umar bin Khattab, amazingly, Dr. Ammar does not mention this point. I wonder why, because, if Khalid bin Walid did something wrong, who was the first one to confront him is the question. Who was the first person to confront him? Umar wanted to execute Khalid for executing Malik bin Nuwayra, because these people believed in justice. Umar bin Khattab said to Abu Bakr that Khalid should be punished for executing Malik bin Nuwayra, because he did it wrongfully. But then Abu Bakr radiallahu an invited Khalid bin Walid to come and clarify the picture. Khalid bin Walid came and gave his reasons as to why he believed that Malik bin Nuwayra was a hostile enemy who was planning to instigate further rebellion. In fact, not only that, he refused to pay the zakat, he told his people not to give zakat to Abu Bakr radiallahu an, not because he's the Khalifa, because the Prophet is dead, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Prophet is gone, and we don't need to be giving zakat to anyone for that matter. So this is the real story. Malik bin Nuwayra had actually rebelled against the Muslim authority, and he was instigating rebellion by telling his people not to give zakat to the central government, and he was trying to spread this rebellion in other regions as well, consequently. So that's why Khalid bin Walid took his action. And what he did, of course, other companions disagreed with him. But when he put his case to Abu Bakr Siddiq, now, this was not blind, wild, jungle justice. When we read the sources, we see that Khalid was asked by Abu Bakr to come and face the case. What happened there? Why did you do what you did? Khalid came and he actually explained what happened, and Abu Bakr accepted his explanation.
Eventually, you had people like Abu Qatada, and you had people like who? Even the narration mentions that what took place, Abu Qatada was angered by his action when he beheaded Malik. Not just he beheaded Malik, he then sleeps with his wife Layla, the widow, the same night. Yes. In Islam, if we say, for example, that she's a widow, the iddah for a widow, let's say, is 4 months and 10 days. He straight away sleeps with her that same night. The traditions mention Abu Qatada going to Abu Bakr, complaining about the behavior of Khalid. Now you tell me, if Saddam and Gaddafi and the rest of these did this, what would we say about them, honestly? Or if any thug, if any Stalin, Mao Zedong, Mussolini, Hitler, straight away the world would be in uproar and they would call them radicalists. Do you agree? When Abu Bakr sends a group of henchmen, and the historians cover it up by saying that this person was a supporter of Musaylam al-Kadhab. Musaylama was the man who said that he believed he was a prophet. So they said, this man is a murtad, and that's why Abu Bakr fought him. What do you mean that's why Abu Bakr fought him? Abu Bakr ordered the beheading of the person because the person would not pay zakat. Do we agree?
How can the historians cover up a story which they themselves document is the question. Dr. Ammar, you just mentioned that Tabari documents the whole story. If Tabari is documenting the story and Tabari is a Sunni historian, how is he covering it up? I don't understand. How can you cover something up by documenting it publicly so that people can actually read about it? Okay, so this is a misconception on your part. You are being very manipulative in this regard. And Abu Qatada went to Abu Bakr complaining about it. Now, amazingly, you don't mention the name of Umar, because Umar was the first one to stand up and say, oh, Abu Bakr, Amir al-Mu'mineen, we need to punish Khalid for something he has done. He has done something wrong. And that's when Abu Bakr invited Khalid to come and face the trial. And when Khalid came, he gave his explanation and he was acquitted. He was acquitted because he was not found guilty. Because Malik bin Nuwayra had definitely rebelled against authority. And as for his wife, again, this is a very crude picture painted by Dr. Ammar, because Khalid bin Walid, according to some reports, actually married Malik bin Nuwayra's wife. Not only married her, Malik bin Nuwayra had divorced his wife Layla, and he had kept her by force in his house, as was the case in Jahiliyyah, as was the case in the days of ignorance or the days before Islam in Arabia. Okay, there would be people who would divorce their wives and they would keep them in their homes forcefully. And there's a verse of the Quran in this regard that do not keep women against their will in your homes after you have divorced them. Let them go. Let them go. Once you have divorced them, let them go. Subhanallah. There's a verse in the Quran. So Malik bin Nuwayra, according to some reports, which Ammar does not mention, amazingly, he had divorced his wife Layla and he had kept her against her will in her house. So she was free. She had had her iddah already. So Khalid married her. Khalid married her, according to some reports. So why don't you mention these details, Dr. Ammar Naqshbandi? So these are some of the details we must discuss in public. Again, don't throw videos at me responding. Rather, come and have a discussion in public so that we can respond to each other, have a decent discussion face to face, so that we can challenge each other's views and save time. Save time. So, Dr. Ammar, this story you have painted of Malik bin Nuwayra being a great companion of the Prophet ﷺ, who was wrongfully, barbarically killed by Khalid bin Walid, is a false story. It's a false, because Malik bin Nuwayra was a rebel. He was actually instigating rebellion. And not only that, when Khalid bin Walid interviewed him, he used language or words for the Prophet ﷺ like sahibukum. Sahibukum. Yani, your companion said this, your companion said that. And Khalid bin Walid became very angry when he heard that. So he is our sahib, and is he not your sahib? Because Malik bin Nuwayra used this language. It is in the sources. It is there in the reports, which Dr. Ammar does not mention, amazingly. So Malik bin Nuwayra used language like sahibukum, your companion said this, yani talking about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why Khalid bin Walid became very angry and was convinced that Malik bin Nuwayra has definitely instigated this rebellion. That's why he was fought and killed. So this is what happened, and you know, Dr. Ammar, unfortunately, again, is looking at history very narrowly, and he is seeing what he wants to see, and he doesn't want to see what comes before and what comes after in these histories. Yani, he doesn't want to see the context. We go to the next clip.
When the news reaches Abu Bakr, you know what Abu Bakr says? How can I punish someone who Allah praised his sword? Now you tell me. When you have a thug walking around who's just beheaded someone in broad daylight, his soldiers have gone around beheading, you allow this thuggery? as in it's normal to massacre a whole village, and you turn around and say, well, Allah has praised the sword, I can't do anything about this. The first movement of terrorism, the beheading of Malik bin Nuwayra, number one. Number two, forget beheadings, let's burn people.
It doesn't stop there. It is very disturbing to hear this version of history, because if you're accusing a government, a legitimate government, of fighting rebels, then Ali, when he fought against Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, he was on the right. Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was mistaken. Aisha radiallahu anha, when she fought Ali bin Abi Talib, she was mistaken. Likewise, when Ali bin Abi Talib fought against the Khawarij, the rebels who were trying to cause disturbance in the society, was Ali bin Abi Talib a terrorist for fighting Khawarij? Of course not. Of course not. The Khawarij were a rebel group. They were rebellious and they were causing disturbance in the society. They had killed people. That's why Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu fought them. Khawarij had killed the son of Khabbab bin Arat. Abdullah bin Khabbab bin Arat was killed by the Khawarij, and that's why the Battle of Nahrawan took place. So are you going to say that now Ali bin Abi Talib for fighting rebels was a terrorist? No. Likewise, Abu Bakr was fighting rebels, people who were causing disturbance, not paying taxes, due taxes to the government. And not only that, the person was actually telling others not to give the taxes as well. So this was a hostile rebel. So the way you paint Malik bin Nuwayra is very disturbing. And you know, if you were to read your own books, Sheikh Mufid, Sheikh Al-Taifa, in his book, documented Malik bin Nuwayra among Murtadeen. This is in your books, go and read it.
ISIS, when they burned that munafiq, where do you think ISIS got the permission to burn that munafiq? The permission that came was what? The permission that came was because Abu Bakr ordered that those hypocrites who go against him are burnt. Someone asked an interesting question. Keshi in his Rijal talks of the fact that Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib orders the burning of Abdullah bin Sabah, for example. So how comes we don't mention Imam Ali's burning and we mention Abu Bakr? Abu Bakr burns those who go against his leadership. Ali ibn Abi Talib, if we were to take that this is legitimately something that took place, Ali ibn Abi Talib is burning someone who was claiming and spreading the idea that he is God. Yes. Abu Bakr was burning a hypocrite who was saying that I'm not going to follow your leadership, and he went ahead and burnt him.
Right, so Ali can burn people for believing in certain things. Abu Bakr can't. That's how you're arguing. Firstly, there are no authentic reports about Abu Bakr burning anyone or ordering anyone to burn anyone. There are no authentic reports. All reports are dubious. There are reports from Ali bin Abi Talib, as you have just acknowledged that in Rijal al-Kashi, in your books, and Naubakhti also mentions reports about Ali radiallahu anhu burning people. Now, if I was to argue, just like you have, that these Shia militias burning ISIS soldiers alive are taking the inspiration from Ali ibn Abi Talib, because in Rijal al-Kashi and in Naubakhti's works, we have reports that Ali ibn Abi Talib burnt people for believing in certain things. And for that reason, these militias are burning people alive in Iraq. If I was to argue like that, would you accept that argument? Would you actually accept that argument? If I was to argue, but because these people are terrorists for burning certain individuals alive, and they are terrorists because their inspiration comes from a terrorist. A'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah. I don't want to talk like this, but I am trying to reason with you. That look how false your reasoning is. That if I was to use Ali bin Abi Talib as their model, would you accept it? You would not. You would scream and shout, how dare you? Exactly, Ammar. Dear Ammar Naqshbandi. Exactly. That's why we need to have a discussion in public and show you how inconsistent you are, how many double standards you have when you attack people like Abu Bakr and others. Because every time you attack, point one finger at Abu Bakr, three are pointing at Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. We will bring you an example or on top of example to show you why you are inconsistent for attacking Abu Bakr and Umar, and you will find that Ali radiallahu anhu has done the same thing. So why this is inconsistency? So if you want to condemn terrorism as you see it, then condemn it across the board rather than picking and choosing in your condemnation.
If someone doesn't pledge allegiance to you, you're a Khalifa, Abu Bakr is the Khalifa, Umar wants Ali to pledge allegiance, If someone doesn't pledge allegiance to you, what do you do in Islam? You know, when someone tells me, is there radical Islam? Wallah, there's a radical Islam. Wallah, there is a radical Islam. There is a radical Islam in the beginning. There were a group of people that if you don't pledge allegiance to them, do not mind coming to burn your house.
Right. If that's the case, Dr. Ammar, then why did he not burn the house? Because Ali bin Abi Talib did not give his allegiance to Abu Bakr for 6 months. You have claimed this. You have claimed, it's in Bukhari. It is in our sources that Ali bin Abi Talib did not pledge his allegiance to Abu Bakr for 6 months. Why was Umar waiting for 6 months and didn't burn the house of Fatima? And if you want to put this accusation against Abu Bakr and Umar, how about Ali? Ali fought Muawiyah because Muawiyah was not giving his pledge of allegiance to Ali. Ali was saying, you pledge your allegiance with me and then we will punish the murderers of Uthman. Muawiyah was saying, no, you punish the murderers of Uthman first and then I will pledge my allegiance. So this was the dispute between Muawiyah and Ali. So if Ali fought Muawiyah for not pledging his allegiance to Ali, then isn't Ali a terrorist, just like Abu Bakr is? A'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah. So your argumentation, your reasoning goes against you. Your reasoning goes against your own arguments. So think about these things, Dr. Ammar. These are the things we want to discuss. And let's discuss them in public again. So we'll go to the next clip.
As you say, ISIS is new. This is all part of our literature. These are all personalities who children in London, in Birmingham, in Leicester, in Bradford, in Lahore, in Karachi, in Iraq, in Pakistan, in Syria, in children who are taught to love these names, yes? These are the holiest 10 names you will ever hear. It's impossible for you to question, even though their history is a history of burnings and beheadings.
This is again a lie. Our history is not full of burnings and beheadings. This is a lie. This is again a lie. Because I have already stated there are no authentic reports from Abu Bakr that he commanded or he burnt someone himself. There are no authentic reports. All reports are dubious. There are authentic reports about Ali. He did it and he was corrected by Abdullah bin Abbas and he stopped it. So we have no precedent in the entire history of Islam after what Ali did. No precedent. No one legally, officially burnt anyone as a form of punishment in the history of Islam, and we take pride in it. This is something you find in European history. This is something you find in Europe in the early modern period, where hundreds of thousands of witches are being burnt at stake. There are heretics being burnt at stake. I'll give you names. People like Miguel Servito, Michael Servetus, who was burnt at stake in 1553 in Geneva for disbelieving in the Trinity. He wrote books against the doctrine of the Trinity and he was burnt at stake in Geneva as a heretic. And there are many examples. People have written books on witchcraft in Europe. Go and study these books published by Oxford and Cambridge, how witches are being burnt alive in their thousands around Europe, in Germany, in France, in Britain. And there was that famous case of Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc was a woman who fought against the British. She was a French woman and she was burnt at stake as a witch. Okay, there are so many cases I mentioned. There are precedents in the European history. Can you show me now precedents where officially, legally, people were burnt at stake or burnt alive throughout the history of Islam, starting from the Umayyads up to the time of the Ottomans. Up to the time of the Ottomans. Show me any dynasty where legally, officially, people were burnt. I mean, there were many burnings. Of course, people were going around doing all kinds of things. Yeah, I'm talking about legally, officially, when these burnings were used as a method of punishing. You're lying. Dr. Ammar, I'm sorry, you are lying. That's all you see, because that's what you want to see. You want to see burning in the history of Islam, and that's what you will see, because you have superimposed this view on your mind. So this is the disturbing fact we have to highlight, and you have to think about it. As for children loving these names, of course we teach our children to love these people. They are the best people to walk the planet. They were the most principled people to walk the planet. Can you not see how opposite our view is to your view? You know, we believe in a different history than you do. We believe in a completely different history based upon the same sources. Sources you read selectively. Sources you read selectively. You're quoting Tabari to us, Ibn Kathir to us, Ibn Khaldun to us, and Yaqubi to us, or Masudi to us, and all these historians, but you're reading them selectively. Let's read them objectively and you will see exactly why we believe in what we believe in. We teach our children to love Ashra Mubashara and Ashabul Badr and Ashabul Shajar and the companions of the Prophet ﷺ because we love them, because they were morally upright people. They could not see evil take place in front of their eyes. They condemned, they stopped evil, they stopped injustice, they spread justice and peace and tolerance in the land. And this is what we believe in. And I have shown you evidence for this, that Abu Bakr commanded his generals to not go out and kill indiscriminately. Even when you are in conflict with your enemy, do not kill men who are old, do not kill children, do not kill women, do not cut crops, do not destroy fruitful trees, do not demolish buildings, do not kill monks in monasteries, do not even burn beehives. Do not burn beehives. So if Abu Bakr is commanding his generals not to burn beehives, you know, how can he command them to burn humans? Does that make sense, brothers and sisters? Does Dr. Ammar make any sense? Is he making sense? That we have authentic evidence on one side where Abu Bakr is commanding, do not burn beehives. Do not burn beehives. Can the same person command his generals to go and burn people? It is impossible. Authentic against dubious. Authentic against dubious. Authentic against dubious. Does that make sense? So how can the same person be commanding his generals to not burn beehives, because these are creatures of Allah, and then on the other hand, he's commanding his companions to go and burn people? Doesn't make sense. And some of these lies are attributed later on to Abu Bakr to tarnish his name. You know, these lies were, you know, labeled at Abu Bakr to tarnish his name. So we love these names. For the reasons, because we believe they were the most morally upright people. They were the most tolerant people. They were the most loving and just people who ever walked the planet. That's why we will continue to teach our children to love the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. Most importantly, the first four, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and then comes Hassan, then Hussein, then the Ahlul Bayt. We love the companions and the Ahlul Bayt. And when I say Ahlul Bayt, I mean the wives of the Prophet ﷺ and the family of the Prophet ﷺ, like his cousins and his children and his grandchildren. We love them.
When the Salaf therefore come and tell me that we want to return to the great days of the pious predecessors, we are the Salafis, I reply back to them by saying, sorry, which pious predecessors? Which of the burnings, which of the attacks? And to add insult to injury, Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan, sending Samara bin Jundub one way, sending Mughira bin Shu'bah another, sending Ziyad bin Abiha another. Wallah, they'd go into villages, massacre thousands of people, and come back with no hesitation. And then you have books published. Amir Muawiyah, radiyallahu anhu. Muawiyah, master of the religion of Islam. Muawiyah, Aisha Buley has a book published, it's available in the bookshops. Muawiyah, restorer of the Muslim faith.
Dr. Ammar, have you actually studied one of these books on Muawiyah? Have you actually seen the evidence as to what he did and why he did it? Okay, we don't agree with everything Muawiyah radiallahu anhu did. We don't believe that he was ma'soom, he was infallible. We believe he made mistakes. And one of the biggest mistakes was to fight Ali bin Abi Talib, number one. Number two, another mistake he made, that he appointed Yazid as his successor. But his mistakes do not make him a Jahannami. A'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah. His mistakes do not make him someone worthy of curses. You curse him. You curse him. And amazingly, if Muawiyah was so bad, a'udhu billah thumma a'udhu billah, why would Hassan radiallahu anhu put the entire ummah into his hands? Put the entire ummah, khilafah, into his hands. Khilafah that was, according to your view, given to him by Allah. Hassan was given khilafah by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to your view. If that is the case, how can Hassan, an imam who is ma'soom, according to you, Imam Hassan radiallahu anhu is infallible. Okay, how can he, being an infallible imam, hand something given to him by Allah into the hands of a terrorist, a heretic, or even a disbeliever, a'udhu billah thumma a'udhu billah, as you claim, into the hands of Muawiyah? How can Hassan do that? How can Hassan do that? Was Hassan not aware of these things you're talking about? Whether he was aware or not is another question. The question is, did he actually believe in what you believe in? Did he see Muawiyah the way you see him today? Did he accuse Muawiyah of these things? Why did he accept stipends from Muawiyah radiallahu anhu? We have clear reports in your books and in our books that Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was sending thousands of dirhams every month to the Ahlul Bayt, to Hassan and Hussein and their families for expenses. And these were established stipends for the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for the Ahlul Bayt. Was Muawiyah sending money to Hassan and Hussein? Why were they accepting this money? This is the question. Why were they accepting these stipends, this money, this maal, this wealth from a terrorist establishment? Subhanallah. Subhanallah. Would you accept money from Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi? If he was to send you dirhams and dinars, you know, would you accept them? Being a lover of Ahlul Bayt as you claim you are? Okay? Would you accept something from, like, Muawiyah in your view was far worse than, because he's the inspiration, right? He's the inspiration for Baghdadi, right? So how can Hassan and Hussein accept money and gifts from a terrorist organization? You may argue they were scared for their life. Then obviously they are better than that. You are better than them, right? Because you're not scared to reject the advances of Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. So why was Hassan so scared? He was not scared. He actually accepted Muawiyah as his brother in Islam, and he accepted him as a legitimate ruler, a leader. That's why he accepted his gifts and presents. This is the reality, which you are not willing to accept. So if you accuse Muawiyah, accuse those who worked with him. People who worked with him and accepted presents from him and praised him. Subhanallah. Why don't you accuse them as well?
They tell you that that was the best generation. A generation that saw burnings, a generation of beheadings, a generation of civil wars like Jamal, Safin, and Nahrawan, a generation that after that even took out its vengeance on the rest of the members of Al Muhammad. Yes? Harun al-Rashid puts Imam Musa ibn Ja'far how many years in prison? Imam Musa al-Kadhim was in prison from which year to which year? Imam was born 128 after Hijrah. He died 173 after Hijrah. Do you agree that that's very early Islam? Imam Musa al-Kadhim, son of Imam al-Sadiq, 15, 16, 18 years in the prisons of Harun al-Rashid. That's a generation I'm proud of. One that puts al-Muhammad in prison, one after the other, and no one's allowed to say a single word. In other words, this whole idea that there's no such thing as radicalism in Islam, there is. Islam has a radical element right from its root.
This is again a lie. Islam has no radical element. Islam has no radicalism. Whatever that word means. What do you mean by radicalism? What definition are you using, Dr. Ammar, to use this word? What do you mean by radicalism? You have not explained. What is radical? What do you mean by radical? Okay. So Islam, for that reason, I reject that there is any radicalism in Islam. Islam does not have any radicalism in it. Okay, Islam is Islam. Okay, and you mentioned some cases of Ahlul Bayt being imprisoned by the Khulafa of Banu Abbas and others. Okay, why don't you mention people like Imam Abu Hanifa? Where did Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi die? Where and why? Why don't you tell your audiences, the Imam of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, where did he die? He died in prison of Mansur. Why? Because he was backing the Ahlul Bayt against the claims of Mansur. Imam Abu Hanifa died in prison because of the Ahlul Bayt, because he stood up for the Ahlul Bayt. And who is Imam Abu Hanifa? The Imam of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Allahu Akbar. What happened to Imam Malik? Why was he tortured? Why was Imam Malik tortured? Why was Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal for 14 years tortured? Why don't you mention these people? You think only the Ahlul Bayt were targeted and they were focused upon by the Khulafa of Banu Abbas, and they were the purpose of Banu Abbas, or their mission in life was only to go and punish Ahlul Bayt. It's a lie. Everyone suffered. Ahlul Bayt suffered, and the supporters of Ahlul Bayt, such as Imam Abu Hanifa and others, suffered. Okay, so you see history narrowly. You only see what you want to see and you ignore everything else. You put everything under the carpet. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, Allahu Akbar, what we call the Mehna, okay? For 14 years, he was tortured by three Khulafa. Who were they? Subhanallah. Mamun, Mu'tasim, and Wathiq. Three Khulafa of Banu Abbas that tortured Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. Allahu Akbar. Why don't you mention that? Why don't you mention that? So using your reasoning, we have the Imams of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. They suffered just like the Ahlul Bayt. Okay, and they suffered for the same reasons, because the authorities did not like challenge. Okay, and the Ahlul Bayt were challenging, and they fought battles, they fought wars. In fact, Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh said about a battle that took place between Hisham bin Abdul Malik, the Khalifa of Banu Umayyah, and Zayd bin Ali bin Hussein. Zayd, the son of Imam Zainul Abideen, he fought the Caliph Hisham, and Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh said about this battle that this is the battle of Badr. In other words, Imam Zayd bin Zainul Abideen is upon the Haqq and Hisham is upon Batil. Allahu Akbar. We have examples like that. Why don't you mention them? So you are the one hiding history, not us, Dr. Ammar. You are the one hiding history deliberately from your audiences, from your people, and you're not telling them the truth. Tell them the truth. This is why we want you to come in public and have a discussion with us. So Dr. Ammar, I have addressed most of your arguments in this video. It was a very painful video to watch, not because facts are hurting me, because lies are hurting me. I see clear lies in your video, clear misrepresentations. Wallahi, with my sincere heart, I feel sorry for your audiences. People who are listening to you innocently, and they are taking away this information as truth, as facts. I am talking to them. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are listening to Dr. Ammar Naqshbandi, ask him these questions. Why is he not telling you the truth? Why is he not putting the bigger picture in front of you? Why is he hiding facts from you? Facts such as the report of Mu'atta Imam Malik, where Abu Bakr commanded his generals to not do certain things, and one of them was not to burn beehives. Not to burn beehives. How can he command his generals then to go and burn people if he's forbidding them for burning even beehives, burning insects? If you can't even burn insects, how can you go and burn people? Those of you who are watching Ammar Naqshbandi and accept his rhetoric, you need to think about this, my brothers and sisters. You know, we believe in what we believe in because of solid reasons. We have thought about these sources. We have studied them. We have studied them in depth. And we have conducted our research. And we have come to this conclusion that we are upon the Haqq. We believe what we believe is the truth. And we don't hate Ahlul Bayt. Wallahi, we love the Ahlul Bayt. We want to follow the Ahlul Bayt. We follow the Ahlul Bayt. There are reports in our literature, in Bukhari and Muslim and other books, from the Ahlul Bayt, from Ali bin Abi Talib. There are reports from Hassan and Hussein. There are reports from Imam Zainul Abideen. There are reports from Muhammad al-Baqir and Ja'far al-Sadiq, radiallahu anhum ajma'in. All of them, we love them. Wallahi, we love them. Okay? And the best hadith on Hajj, the best and the most detailed hadith on Hajj in our literature is from the Ahlul Bayt, from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq via his father Muhammad al-Baqir, who narrates from Jabir bin Abdullah, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's the most detailed hadith on Hajj to be found in Sahih Muslim. It is there. We follow them. We love them. Okay. Now the question is, why don't we follow your literature, your version of Ahlul Bayt? Because we don't believe it's true. We don't believe it's true. If you can convince us, Dr. Ammar or anyone else, that definitely what you have in Al-Kafi, Man la yahdur al-faqih, al-istabsar, or al-tahdib, what you have in these four books is definitely from the Ahlul Bayt, wallahi, by Allah, I will follow it. Wallahi, I have no problem with following the imams, following the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as you see it, because you see the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in few individuals. You have narrowed down the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to few individuals. No problem, we are willing to accept it. But can you prove to us conclusively that what you have in your four books is actually truly from these imams? What we find is the contrary, because there are reports that are highly dubious, reported by dubious people. People like Hisham bin Hakam, Hisham bin Salim, Zurara bin Ayyan, okay? And there are Majahil. There are people who are unknown, who report from the Imam. For example, there are reports in your books, and they go as follows. Qala rajulun, qala rajulun, qala rajulun. A man said that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said this, or Imam Muhammad al-Baqir said this. But there is no mention of the man who is reporting from the imams. So how can we actually believe that these reports are coming from the imams? That's number one. Number two, the people we do know, people like Hisham bin Hakam and Hisham bin Salim, are they trustworthy? Go and read your own books and see what's written about these people narrating from the imams. The imams themselves, according to Rajal al-Kashi, Rijal al-Kashi, go and read your own book of Rijal. It is giving you reports that Imams themselves, they condemned people like Hisham bin Hakam, Hisham bin Salim, and Zurara. If that's the case, how do you then claim that you have the teachings of Ahlul Bayt? If you have the authentic teachings of Ahlul Bayt, then bring them to us and wallahi, we will follow them. What we do have in our literature is authentic. We know it's authentic because it comes from chains, and we can actually scrutinize and see the authenticity in those chains. That's why we follow that view of the Ahlul Bayt. Okay, and we do follow the Ahlul Bayt. It's a lie that we don't follow the Ahlul Bayt. We do, we love them, and we follow them. So finally, Dr. Ammar, the purpose of this video was not to be hostile, to be sectarian, or to condemn your school or criticize your people. No, wallahi, that's not the purpose. Wallahi, by Allah, I want love and compassion between us. I want closeness between us on Al-Islam. Closeness upon Haqq. Closeness upon Haqq. Okay, let's come together and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala together. Okay, let's come to common terms, as the Quran states. Let's come to common terms that we worship none but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want to be close to you upon the Haqq. So we invite you to come and talk to us and see whether we have the Haqq or not. And you can tell us what you want to tell us. And this is an invitation for a discussion in public. And I apologize for any of my words. If my words hurt someone, I apologize categorically. I did not mean to hurt anyone's feelings. This was an academic discussion. This was an academic commentary. And the references can be given in a public discussion. I can bring all the books, all the page numbers, all the scholars, and all the names, and all the authors can come with us. Okay? This was a quick, rapid response to Dr. Ammar's video. And if you want the references for what I said, if you want me to substantiate my claims from references from books and from authors, then we can come in a public platform and then discuss these publicly with the books and have a proper discussion and dialogue when you are there to respond. So I hope I didn't hurt any of your feelings. My purpose is friendly, my purpose is compassionate and is merciful, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to get rid of all the indiscriminate killing and terrorism on the planet and make this planet a beautiful abode for all humans, a peaceful abode for all humanity. Thank you so much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Wa ma arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil alameen. قل إنما يوحى إلي أنما إلهكم إله واحد فهل أنتم مسلمون فإن تولوا فقل آذنتكم على سواء وإن أدري أقريب أم بعيد ما توعدون إنه يعلم الجهر من القول ويعلم ما تكتمون.